Please do take your Bibles and turn with me to one passage from the Old Testament, first of all, and then a couple of passages, shorter passages from the New Testament. So the prophecy of Micah, to start with, chapter 5. Micah's not that easy to find, he's not that long. So if you want to look up the page number, it's page 984. He's after Jonah, who's even shorter, and before Nahum. Micah chapter 5. We're going to read the first four and a half verses, really, of Micah chapter 5. Just a few things. This is the passage we're going to come back to. In verse 2, what are the 2 points that Micah is making here? What kind of a ruler is he anticipating? And do you personally know this rule in this shaky and rather insubstantial world? Micah chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. This is God's word. Marshal your troops, O city of troops, for a siege is led against us. They will strike Israel's ruler on the cheek with a rod. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. Therefore Israel will be abandoned until the time when she who is in labor gives birth, and the rest of his brothers return to join the Israelites. He will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will live securely, for then his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth, and he will be their peace. And then there's a little technique to know what this is related to. Micah chapter 5 verse 2 is related to Matthew chapter 2 verse 5. So let's turn to Matthew chapter 2. I know that people try to find all kinds of formulae, numerical formulae in the Bible. Normally there's not much in that, but this is just a little key to seeing how these two passages are related. Let's read from the beginning of Matthew chapter 2. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Christ was to be born. "In Bethlehem in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel." And then turning over just a few verses in John's gospel account, John chapter 10. John chapter 10 is the chapter where Jesus gives us two sayings about himself, two I ams. He says, "I am the gate for the sheep." He also says, "I am the good shepherd." Let me just read a few verses from this, the first part of John chapter 10. Verse 4, first of all. "When he, that is the watchman, has brought out all his own, he goes on ahead of them, and his sheep follow him, because they know his voice." Looking down to verse 11, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." And then verse 14, "I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." Amen. May God bless to us these readings from his own holy and perfect word. Do please have your Bible open at the prophecy of Micah. I'm not sure whether I've read out this before, but it's worth repeating anyhow. How should a king come? Even a child knows the answer, of course. In a coach of gold with a pure white horse. In the beautiful city, in the prime of the day, and the trumpets should cry, and the crowds make way, and the flags fly high in the morning sun, and the people all cheer for the sovereign one. Everyone knows that's the way that it's done. That's the way that a king should come. How should a king come? On a star-filled night into Bethlehem rode a weary woman and a worried man. And the only sound in the cobblestone street was the shuffle and the ring of their donkey's feet. And a king lay hid in the virgin's womb, and there were no crowds to see him come. At last, in a barn, in a manger of hay, he came, and God incarnate lay. Jesus was born with a minimum of fuss. No company of palace servants to look after his every need. No medical experts on hand in case the birth got into difficulties. No trumpets throughout the land to herald the birth, not just of any old prince, but of the King of all kings. The Bible is full of kings and princes of all kinds, but this is the greatest of all. Even the ones who did hear his birth announced, the shepherds, were looked down on by everybody else. They might have had a hard time convincing respectable people. Yet there is something remarkable in all this, something so very godish, godlike about it. For at many times and in many places, God doesn't choose who or what we might. Tricky Jacob over manly Esau. The dreamer Joseph over all his brothers. In fact, God predicts the place for this greatest birth of all, the little town of Bethlehem. Look at verse 2 of Micah 5. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. Predicted 700 years before it happens. And there's something quite amazing about the size. In fact, that's what I want to call this sermon, the size of Christmas. And keep your finger in Micah. Just turn back with me for a moment to Joshua chapter 15. God's word generally tells us things by what it says. In this case, it's telling us something by what it doesn't say. Joshua chapter 15, page 283. And you'll see from verse 20 on, it says the whole chapter is entitled Allotment for Judah. And then from verse 20 on, there's a list of the main towns and cities in the portion of the promised land that Judah will inherit. And from verse 20 on to the end of the chapter, there are about 120 different place names. But you will look through all of those place names in vain for Bethlehem. Now, Bethlehem was probably already there. It's certainly there just a few years later by the time of the judges, because Elimelech and Naomi lived there. But it's not in the top 100 of the towns of Judah. Never mind the whole land. And yet someone not just of national or even international, but of universal, cosmic fame will put Bethlehem on the map. So as we dip into this prophecy of Micah today, let's just ask what this has to tell you and me about size. And what does it tell us about the Savior? So the first thing we look at is smallness. smallness, the little town of Bethlehem. You would think smallness won't succeed. Just look at the first verse. Marshal your troops, O city of troops, for a siege is led against us. They will strike Israel's ruler on the cheek with a rod. The difficulty here is this seems to be Assyria coming against Judah. And Assyria is far too big for Judah to be able to resist. It looks as if the king will be humiliated. That's the picture here. Maybe you've seen a film where a king has been taken prisoner by a greater king. And the prisoner is paraded in order to mock him, to belittle him. His hands are tied behind his back, so he can't protect himself when he's insulted, when he's struck in the face. That's a mark of cowardliness on the part of the victor. But this actually is a picture of the people of God. The enemies of God's people don't just want to frighten us or to intimidate us. They want to so humiliate us that we'll never say anything against them again. I don't want to get into politics here, but I can't help seeing in verse 1 the EU leaders during this past week in their contempt for Britain. But let's not go any further into that. Let's just leave that to one side. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel. Well, how can this help? Turning to a little hole in the hedge, like Bethlehem, what will that achieve? Although there is precedent. Take yourself back to the Valley of Elah and to the great giant Goliath, probably as tall as the ceiling. Like Sennacherib, the Assyrian king, Goliath challenges the mighty men of Israel, and through them the God of Israel, to take him on. Day by day, the brave Israelite warriors return, none daring to face the Israelite, or to face the Philistine, till a young man from where? Bethlehem, little Bethlehem, presents himself to the king. And in one of the comic touches in the Bible, the king says he can't go out looking as he is. And so David is enveloped in King Saul's armor. Don't forget, Saul is the tallest in the land. So there's no way his armor is going to fit. And actually, Saul should be going out himself, he is the king, to face Goliath. But David takes off the armor and moves toward Goliath with a sling and five smooth stones. And the conviction, God is with him. And as they say, the rest is history. The rest is God's sovereignty in the life of a young man who trusts in him and who sees things in terms of those who insult God and those who fight for God in his power. David doesn't beat Goliath because he's a better fighter, because he has more skill with a sling, but because the little he has is devoted to God, and God can do a lot with it. God is pleased to bring great things out of small, and that way God gets the praise that he is due. At this time of the year, the little town of Bethlehem Ephrathah, and that second word Ephrathah means fruitful, and indeed it is fruitful. That name will be on many lips, instead of London, or New York, or Beijing. We were talking about the shepherds the other evening. I'm sure the shepherds were glad that it was a humble stable they had to find their way to in order to check out the angel story. This is the night when their lives are turned around. But they may also leave that scene thinking, well, the angel has told us this is the Savior of the world. This is Christ the Lord. But he's so small. And for those who would stand some 33 years later outside a city wall, to see that same person grown to a man, nailed up to die on a Roman cross, they could easily wonder, I thought he was the Savior. But it looks like the Jews, the Romans, have beaten him. He seems so small, so weak against the forces of evil. But God was pleased to use the smallness of Bethlehem, to use the foolishness of the cross, to save those who believe. What about the wise men, for example? Men advanced for their day in astronomy, in the science of their day. What brought such experts, such learned men, all those miles from the east to a humble house in Bethlehem to fall down and worship a child? Only God can do that. Only God can show us that without his Son at the center of our lives, we're not small. We're nothing. And Christmas reminds us that God chooses small people, despised shepherds, simple village girls, the little town of Bethlehem, to bring him praise. God chooses outsiders too, wise men from far away. He doesn't choose the rich and the powerful, the noble of birth. So he has room for you today. He can use you. But you must bow the knee to him. You must recognize that every good thing you have comes from him. Until you're ready to be humble, to say that you are nothing. In fact, you're positively evil without Jesus. Until you say that, Christmas means nothing to you. Smallness. Secondly, let's look at significance. Significance. Because that's what the rest of verse 2 is about. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. Do you remember what the wise men asked when they came to Jerusalem? Where is the one who has been born king of the Jews? And we were commenting on this a wee bit the other night. Sometimes we pass over these things and don't think about them. How often have you heard of someone born king? Normally, such people are born prince, because the king is still alive. It'll be a while before the newborn takes the throne. In the case of Prince Charles, he still hasn't managed it after 70 years. But Jesus is ruler over Israel from the start. Every action from infancy is the action of a king. As soon as his eye greets the sun, he sees what he has made, what he is ruler of. And we don't have any records of Jesus in his earliest years. But the first time we see him at 12, he's already acting far beyond his age, impressing the temple experts with his authority, with his wisdom. Very early in John's gospel account, we read of Jesus astounding a man called Nathanael with his powers. Nathanael responds by saying, "You are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Now, there was already a puppet king of the Jews, Herod. But this Israel that verse 2 talks about, ruler over Israel, that spiritual Israel, God's chosen people, and men like Abraham and Moses and David belong to this true Israel by faith. And they were looking forward to this coming king. The king who, verse 2 says, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. In other words, although he will be born in the future, his past will stretch way back. And for those who look carefully, Jesus can be seen often in the Old Testament. Jesus was the one Abraham was bargaining with over Sodom. Jesus was the one Moses met at the burning bush. Jesus was the one who appeared in the fiery furnace with those three brave Jews. When Jesus was born in Bethlehem, it was actually close to his last appearance on earth in physical form. And Micah goes even further back than that, because literally that word origins can mean comings forth or goings forth. And if it's goings forth, it may actually mean speech, what goes forth from your mouth, the speech of the Son to the Father and the Spirit in eternity. The Godhead looks ahead to sin spoiling the perfect creation. The Father says that something must be done to show his judgment against this evil, and yet also to show his mercy to some of his creation. The Son steps forward. The Son speaks out. The words go forth out of his mouth. Father, I will go. I will take to myself a human nature. I will keep your law perfectly. Yet I will be punished for the law breaking of others to bring them to you. Father sent me. His origins, his goings forth are from of old, from ancient times, from even before time began. And this is the mission which is enacted through Christmas. This is the significance of that birth in Bethlehem. The question for you, the question for me is, do you want this man, this child in the manger, this ruler of Israel, to be your king? When you enter a difficult situation, when you have a hard decision to make, does Jesus and his word guide your judgment? Does he rule in your heart? Do you want to honor him first? Because if you do, then you are one of Israel, and you enjoy the blessings in the rest of this passage. You are free because you've become the servant of Christ. And Jesus alone, not some empty or short-lived obsession, reigns in your life. But we do have to say that those who are not ruled by Christ do not belong to Israel. I do pray that there's no one like that here today. But people who are like that, their lives are under different pressures. Their sinful nature tripping them up. Sorting their lives out by the world's principles, not by God's principles. As you can see in the first verse, and even if you read on the last part of verse 5, the people in Micah's day were under pressure of their own, but they would have a deliverer. If Jesus is not your deliverer, if Jesus is not the deliverer of people you know and love this Christmas, then they face every problem, even death itself, on their own. Smallness, significance. Thirdly, shepherding. Verse 4. He will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will live securely. For then his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth. We could almost be frightened by what verse 2 says about Jesus. He sounds too great, too mysterious, to be comfortable in his presence. And that's why we have verse 4. We'll come back to verse 3 this evening, God willing. It's a bit more tricky. We'll just leave it to one side for now. But you can see from verse 4, Jesus is no tyrant. He is a caring, gentle shepherd. But he's no softy either. The shepherds in the Bethlehem fields were anything but soft. I don't think young David, as a shepherd boy, was soft either when he faced down a snarling lion and a hungry bear. Just look carefully again at those words. He will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. This is not speaking of someone else's sheep. He will stand and shepherd his flock. That's because the Father gave them to Jesus before the world began. But all those sheep have gone astray. We have gone our own way. We need a good shepherd to come and lay down his life for us. Now, people don't like to think about God being angry with us. They like the love of God, which they think they see at Christmas, not the wrath of God. But if God loved everyone, if God planned for everyone to come into his kingdom, well then what's the point of Christmas? Why would Jesus need to give his life unless we had done something to forfeit life? As Jesus says himself, his sheep are those who believe in him, who hear his voice, and who follow him. And we are needy ourselves. We are like the sheep. Some of us are sick. Some of us are young in the faith, like the lambs. Some of us are headstrong and stray off too often. Others of us are spending too much time feeding on the wrong things, getting ourselves into harm's way. But look what this shepherd does. He will stand and shepherd his flock. He will stand. He won't lie round waiting for us to serve him. He'll be on his toes. He'll be alert. He'll be working for those who choose him as our shepherd. His work of saving is finished, but his work of shepherding is not. He will shepherd his flock. And that involves leading us, feeding us what is nourishing and life-giving, protecting us. He won't leave us to find our own food. This, plenty of food in this one book to keep us going all our lives. He will lead us in green pastures and beside still waters. There will be no need unsatisfied. It says here, he will serve in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. He doesn't just have good intentions and can't go any further than that. The strength of the Lord is all-powerful strength. It can't be resisted. In every period of his life, he submitted himself to the Lord his God, even when his Father's finger pointed to the cross, because there the good shepherd laid down his life in the place of the sheep. We deserve to die, but he gave his life that we might live forever. This is no ordinary shepherd, no ordinary human, although he is really human. He bears the mark of heaven. As John says, he is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. How could you not want to be cared for by such a one? Smallness, significance, shepherding, and finally, security. Security. The end of verse 4. And they will live securely, for then his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth, and he will be their peace. And there are two things here. Let me take the second first. The days running up to Christmas are not really very peaceful. There's so much to do, so much to arrange, so many other people getting in our way, rushing about too. Maybe we set ourselves goals that are too high, Or maybe we're lazy the rest of the year trying to catch up. Notice that this doesn't say Jesus brings peace. It says he is peace. If you have welcomed him as Savior, as the King of your life, then he brings his peace with him. It doesn't mean you won't know turmoil, but it does mean that you have him through the turmoil, even when friends may desert you, even when death reaches out for you. You don't have to pray to Jesus to give you peace. If he is with you, you will have peace. If your life is full of turbulence, if your life is full of anxiety, it probably means you're relying on yourself too much. You're not looking to him as your peace, as your well-being. The other benefit is permanence. It says, and they will live securely. Just as people are looking for peace in all the wrong places, the same is true with permanence. Our lives in this world are impermanent. Strange as it might seem right now, there will come a time when we'll hear nothing more about Brexit. But we do all want things to last a little longer. As verse 4 says, they will live securely. In the AV it says, they will abide. Their happy and secure situation will go on forever. Not because they're particularly strong or smart, but because Jesus is. I've recently been reading through the book of 2 Chronicles, which is talking about all the kings of Judah, following on from David and Solomon on through. And much of what these kings seem to spend their time doing is reinforcing their fortifications. Now, they're not wanting war, but they're wanting to make sure if they've got strong enough fortifications that nobody ever comes against them. But there will come a day when such expense, when such protection will no longer be necessary. Because the greatness of Jesus will be recognized to the ends of the earth, right across the universe indeed. All enemy voices will be shut out, and there will be a great gulf fixed between those who are God's and those who are not, which no one can cross. Those who have received the righteousness and peace and security of the baby born in Bethlehem, of the Christ of Calvary, will no longer mix with those who haven't. Have you yet become part of the flock of Christ? Because Jesus said, whoever comes to me, sorry for his sin, sorry for her sin, trusting in all I am, whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. Let's stand as we talk to God together. Our Father, we do thank you for that first Christmas. We do thank you that something, someone indeed, lay in that stable, in that manger, who is bigger than the whole world. We do thank you that angels came to praise you for your great and costly salvation that you would bring. We do pray that you would help us to want Jesus to be king in every area of our lives, not to have some rooms in our lives that we want to bar him from. Lord, help us to admit that we're only silly sheep, but silly sheep that you want to shepherd, that you want to change, that you want to live with in your new world. We pray that you would help each one of us to bow the knee to Jesus so that we will not be forced to do that when he returns, that we will not be sent away from you forever. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.